We will, as is customary, pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue this study, it is our prayer that as we do so, that those who hear it will be able to piece together those things that were revealed in your word that identify Jesus as the Messiah. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We took Philip Schaff's exposition of the warfare that took place in Jerusalem that ultimately led to bringing the walls of the temple down, and that therefore allowed the Jews yet to be spread again in a diaspora. It remains true today. They're scattered around the globe. They're everywhere, and they're there for protection. To assemble themselves together yet again under the aegis of God's approval is not the case. They're there alone, although protected quite surely. But according to Scripture, their next assemblage will be when Jesus Christ appears at the second advent and reorganizes them in the land again. And there will be a temple yet again constructed at that time. It will last for 1,000 years in the perfect environment of the millennial kingdom of Christ. And until then, all of us, for that matter, are in an invisible war. All of us are engaged as soldiers for Christ in order to defend the truth, in order to carry forward those doctrines that assist anyone who cares to give it a listen, the power of thought that is necessary to endure the rages mentally and sometimes even physically that occur in the invisible war. Now, we've left our Jewish friends as they're being scattered about in another diaspora. The walls of the temple have been torn down by Titus and his men, and it remains so today. And so we've also noted very briefly that the Muslims look on the area called Jerusalem as something that is very close to them according to the teachings of Muhammad. When you examine the history of the Muslim faith, you learn that Muhammad never gave Jerusalem a second thought. But they have communicated the lie to the extent that Jerusalem is supposed to be, in their mind's eye, a very sacred spot, when the only people who really legitimately call it a sacred spot are the Jews. The Christians have a legitimate affinity for Jerusalem because Jesus Christ had so much time that he spent there. He also is the one who went in there and performed the greatest sacrifice that has ever occurred in human history. So we do have an affinity for Jerusalem, but it's not something that we revere. That's what the Jews do. What we revere is Christ, a risen Savior, and therefore we place our emphasis on that. They reject him as Messiah. They should not have, as our study is revealing. But nevertheless, we are protective of them in our prayers. We should be protective of them with regard to military assistance where needed, and is pretty much always needed by the Jews. In our study now, we go to a summary of what we've just noted in the first session, and then go to other concepts that are necessary for us to carry our study forward. For example, the people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary are the Romans under Vespasian and Titus, this on August the 10th of AD 70. Therefore, Daniel 9:26, the first half of that verse, reveals that the Antichrist will be a Roman, a citizen of the revived Roman Empire of the tribulation. He will be the ultimate blasphemer and is described in great detail in Daniel 7, where he is called the little horn, a lot of symbolic language here. A horn indicates power and leadership. And so he's identified as that in Daniel 7. Also in Revelation 13, he's referred to there as the beast. I have come to call him the beast dictator. He will be a dictator of the worst sort. He will be someone who emerges from the environs of the old Roman Empire. And he's a person, therefore, as I'll show you here in a few minutes, the vast territory from which he can emerge. The old Roman Empire was a huge piece of real estate. It had so many advantages because of the fact they had conquered almost everything from the Atlantic Ocean to the Indian Ocean. As a result of that, they were truly an empire. They lasted almost 1,000 years. And so the horn concept is going to be attached to this guy who is going to also be called the Antichrist. Now, Antichrist, therefore, needs to be defined a little bit, so let's do that. An individual who, before being destroyed by Christ, should utter horrid blasphemies against the Most High and practice great enormities upon the saints. This view is scriptural and comes from connecting the passages in John's epistles, that's 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, with the description in Daniel and the Apocalypse, also known as the Revelation, the great God-opposing power that should persecute the saints of the Most High. Early Christians looked for Antichrist as a person and not a polity or some governmental system. The general opinion was that he would be a man in whom Satan would dwell utterly and bodily, and who would be armed with satanic and demonic powers. This almost gets into the realm, for those who are not informed, of some types of movies they make today. Movies where a person is indwelt by some kind of demon or really ugly person, creature, somebody makes up with CGI and what have you. But there is the concept of demon possession. This is how Lucifer is able to communicate his concepts in the invisible war by which humans participate. You cannot be demon possessed because you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You're considered to be a temple. Jesus Christ indwells you at the moment of your salvation. So does God the Father. So does God the Holy Spirit when you are current on rebound. So that is something that is a part of your Christian way of life. You know that you're indwelt by the Trinity. And therefore, with their power, influence, and teachings, you can protect your soul from incoming data from the dark side. It's something that can be defended because you're here to inculcate biblical truth. And as you acquire the thinking of God, the doctrines that are associated with those teachings, you can defend yourself by recognizing the lie when you confront it. And you have to be able to do that. Now, if you get saved at some revival or something, and you decide that you're not going to go to church because you don't like the begots and the begets, it's too boring, and therefore you avoid going to a church and learning what's being taught, extracted from the scriptures and communicated to you. Therefore, demon possession is something that you will never encounter. But without truth in the soul, you are going to be influenced by demonic thought. So demon influence is certainly something you have to defend against. And the only way you can do that is to have the Word of God in your soul so that when you hear it, you can reject it. So demon influence is possible. Demon possession is not. Therefore, Lucifer especially, during the time of the church age, is always involved in trying to cull out those who will give him a hearing. Without truth, you can be lured into his web. In the Old Testament, he is prefigured under the little horn. That's Daniel 7 and 8. The prince that shall come, according to Daniel 9:26, which is our passage. And in the New Testament, he is called the Antichrist in 1 John 2:18. The beast in Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10. So he is a real individual. He is a human possessed by Lucifer. And that will become evident in the last heptad known as the tribulation. Now, What comes next in our study is King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We need to recognize that briefly. He is going, therefore, to be challenged by this. The purpose of the dream, by the way, is twofold. First, to present a picture of future events, and second, to introduce the person of Christ to a great Gentile ruler. That Gentile ruler is Nebuchadnezzar. He will be introduced to Christ by Daniel and his buddies. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were their Chaldean names. It was a way of propagandizing them into the Chaldean culture and its religion. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are their true Jewish names. They were willing to go along with that because they didn't seek to make a big deal of what was called them. They just maintained their spirituality as is practiced in the dispensation of Israel. And because of their solid understanding of the Word of God, they ignored the fact that it had their names changed. Now, what Nebuchadnezzar was doing is, let's bring them into our religion, so to speak, and I'll give them names of some of the gods in our pantheon. So they will be recognized by one of the gods, and they therefore will take on an affinity for this thing. That was his strategy. But that didn't work because they had enough truth in their soul to reject this attempt to propagandize them. Evil people seek to capture the thought processes of those they capture so that later on they can propagandize them into thinking the way they want them to think. And therefore, these boys, about 50 of them approximately, that went to Babylon in the diaspora, and they were brilliant. They were tribe of Judah. They had a great deal of knowledge in many areas. Daniel was the leader, and ultimately, as I mentioned earlier, went way up in the political structure of the Chaldean government. And Nebuchadnezzar came to appreciate and depend on Daniel because of his intelligence. Well, there's not a stupid Jew, and there's certainly not one from the tribe of Judah. So you can just imagine the power that Daniel would have had he not had doctrine and therefore had submitted to the propaganda that came his way from Nebuchadnezzar and his organization. So Nebuchadnezzar here is going to be introduced by these men, possibly Daniel or others, to the Savior Jesus Christ. So we have in Daniel 2:30, "But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me, for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of our mind." Did you catch that? We are going to propagandize you, Neb. You're trying to propagandize us, and we're not buying, because we have the doctrine to recognize what you're up to. Now, you've given us your evil names from your pantheon, and fine, we're good with that. We'll consider them names of honor as we stand fast for truth in the midst of this area called Chaldea. But we are going to stand fast with our relationship with you. You can come to us with your propaganda, but we have our own. And I'm going to speak to you now of someone you need to come to know, and that would be the Messiah. Now, we must document that this charismatic, dynamic, and Satan-possessed dictator is a Roman. He is a Roman in the context of the prophecy of Daniel 2. Well, I just read you one verse from there. "When the staff soothsayers of Nebuchadnezzar refrain from interpreting his cryptic dream, the king threatens to kill them all." See, these poor guys are supposed to interpret his dreams. So he tells them what he's dreamed, and they're supposed to tell him what it means. And if they can't do it, he kills them. So after a while, you run out of soothsayers. So he gets around to the fact he needs Daniel. Let's Daniel come in. He seems to be a bright chap. And so Daniel is able to cut it up for him. So that's something that will earn Daniel a promotion. Pretty soon, he becomes chief soothsayer. Daniel, however, is given the dream and its interpretation through a night vision. That's noted in Daniel 2:19. The details of Daniel's analysis is provided next. "This particular vision was designed to give cohesiveness to history and to allow all mankind to realize that every historical event is a link within the plan of God. Notice there, every historical event is a link within the plan of God. History is one thing. This is the concept of the divine decree, causes, conditions, successions, and relations. Nothing is isolated away from everything else. There's always something that results from a concept or an idea that is communicated. And therefore, over time, these things become one thing. Decisions made in Washington, for example. How are these decisions derived? By DuFi. So there's going to be some kind of residual effect that occurs when uninformed people are given the power to make very serious decisions. And so when they make those decisions, it has impact on the entire country. A new law is passed, you've got to go by it. There's a piece of propaganda going about now that in Romans chapter 13, there are mandates within the first several passages, first several verses of Romans 13. It tells us to submit to authority, meaning governmental authority. Well, there's a caveat to that, and you need to know that. The powers that be want to convince you from the Bible that whatever they do, we're to submit to it because your Bible says to. You ready to buy that? Here's the deal. That's absolutely true. But what you can't do is submit to something that violates concepts of the Word of God that are presented to you as a mandate. There are many things in life that have to be placed in top priority. You discern what those are from the Word of God. What does the Bible tell you to do? And you submit to no other idea. Those are the things that trump anything anybody else or system puts upon you. They tell you to do A, and that violates a mandate from Scripture, then that's not something you need to be doing, and you need to refrain from doing it. So, Pastor Griffin, if you do that, what if they arrest you? That is something that you have to endure. God will take care of you for standing for the Word of God and being inflexible with regard to its application. So you are to honor those things that are inflexible concepts that you are bound by the Word of God. And I will take any punishment, even death, if I have to stand by this idea. If there are flexible areas, which the Bible doesn't really clarify to crystal clearness, then you do that. And that this requires you to know something about the Bible. What is it that is flexible? What is it that is inflexible? What am I bound to do regardless of the consequence? What am I not bound to do? I will therefore follow the leadership of those who are in authority. So they don't bring that up. If someone says to you, you must present Muhammad as Messiah instead of Jesus of Nazareth, are you going to submit to that? Are you going to begin to evangelize for Muhammad or someone else? Mahatma Gandhi? No. Many people over the last 2,000 years have stood for Christ in the face of overwhelming authority from some government. And they say, no, I will in no way do that. And so they're dealt with accordingly, and you just have to bite the bullet. Lord, take care of me during this ordeal, but I am standing with Christ. That's inflexible. I guess that's good for another study somewhere someday. That's what these boys did. You remember in the first chapter when they brought in Nebuchadnezzar's menu and select from this menu, and we'll cook this up for you and have it back in here in a little while. And they looked at it and they saw that it violated so much of the Levitical food laws. They said, we're not allowed to eat this stuff, boys. That's what Daniel said. We can't eat this. That violates our food code, our menu code. So he said, we're not going to eat that. Here's what we'd rather like to eat. He said, here's what we want to eat. So we take it back to Neb. Neb looks at that and says, well, I don't see anything really wrong with that. If they want to eat that, just fix it for them. And therefore, they did. They could have looked at that menu and said, well, you know, boys, we're over here in Chaldea. They got this huge army that just kicked our shins over there, over yonder a while back. They're serious about this. And Daniel could have said, I don't really see anything wrong since we've been captured and God didn't defend us in this time of trial and peril. I guess just eating this stuff is not all that bad, which included, by the way, bacon. And so they said, why can't we just eat some bacon? Who can turn down bacon anyhow? I've heard it said you can't make too much bacon. Have you ever seen any bacon left over? And then Mama would say, there's 3 pieces of bacon left. Anybody want it? Well, in an instant, it's gone. At no point do you say, I've had enough bacon. So these guys had a maximum test. There was bacon on the menu. This is delineated for us in the passage which follows and explains much of the book of Daniel, as well as the large portion of the book of Revelation. By the way, Daniel is the Old Testament version of the book of Revelation. And if you coordinate the two, you really see prophecy in Daniel fulfillment in Revelation. So you've got Daniel and John going here. The image is fashioned in the shape of a man. The human form reflects man's domination over man in the devil's world. Every part of the image has historical significance and is a reminder to us that man's glory is a transient thing. Since Nebuchadnezzar's glory was not a passport to heaven, this was a challenge for him to face the facts about eternity. So we'll take a look at this statue, so to speak, of a man in Daniel 2:31-36. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. And so we should note that with only 2 phrases, Daniel gave a global description of the image. Large means its appearance as overwhelming and of extraordinary splendor. It is the glamour of the empires presented by the various metals of the image. The word awesome alludes to the strength and power of the enormous figure, and by interpretation symbolized the strength and power of empires as they developed. Now, of course, salute and revere whatever's in the scriptures, but we have the word awesome here. I think we all should enter into a New Year's resolution that when describing something, that you will regard anything as awesome in your description. Awesome has to be a word that is banned from usage. You can ask someone anything. It doesn't matter what it is. How do you like my okra? The response, awesome. How do you like your wife? Awesome. Nice car. How do you like it? It's awesome. No one, that's the only adjective anybody's using today. So please, let's all enter into a compact. Nothing is awesome. There are many adjectives. We may do the doctrine of adjectives. And I'll come in here. And I'll find, let's just say 20 adjectives that are used in Scripture, not including awesome. But it's okay if awesome is in the Scripture. There's a good reason for it to be there, but it is English. It's not really Hebrew or Greek. Although Hebrew and Greek has words sort of like what awesome means. Verse 32. The head of that statue was made of fine gold. Oh, I've got a picture of the guy. You can depend on me to come up with something off the internet. What do you think of that? is this guy, like, awesome? Got a belly on him, don't you think? He needs to go to Gold's Gym. The word awesome, that describes this guy. He has got a breast and arms of silver and gold, so on it goes. So we're going to see a number of nationalities involved here. And it's going to take us on a little tour of history, all of which has to do with really one thing. The head of the statue was made of fine gold. That represents the Chaldean Empire, capital Babylon. That's Nebuchadnezzar. Its breast and its arms of silver, the Medes and the Persians. Its belly, Greco-Macedonian Empire of Alexander the Great, that's Greece. And its thighs of bronze, the Hellenistic monarchies. Verse 33, its legs of iron representing the Roman Empire. Its feet, partially of iron, that will be the future revived Roman Empire of Revelation. And that, of course, is a future for the tribulation. And partly of clay, which means undetermined nations that arise in history. And notice that's not a very firm foundation. You're standing on all of these metals and your feet are made of clay. 34, you continued looking until a stone so large it has never been reduced in size, that means Jesus Christ, a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue at the second advent, Revelation 19, 11 through 21, on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. The crushing occurs at Armageddon. Then, at the second advent, the iron and clay, the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed all at the very same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. That's the baptism of fire for unbelievers, both Jew and Gentile, at the end of the tribulation. And the wind, judgment at the second advent, which carried them away so that not a trace of them was found, and they were not allowed to enter the millennial reign of Christ as a result. But the stone, Jesus Christ, that struck the statue became a great mountain, personal reign of Jesus Christ during the millennium, and his power filled the whole earth. And then finally, verse 36, this was the dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. And the interpretation is empires rise and fall. Every government is under the supervision of Jesus Christ. Whenever there is doctrine personified in the souls and decisions of people who are citizens of that country, God will honor that country and defend it. When those thoughts deviate from the Word of God, then that nation will enter into a gradual decline that will lead them to the fifth cycle of discipline. Now, I'm old, and I can go back before the wall, which is Southern for war. And that war would be Second World War. And I know how life was then with regard to how you behaved yourself in genteel society. I can go back to the time when I knew how I was to behave before others. This had to do with, as a minor, if I was in the company of adults, I was to treat them with great reverence. Mr. This, Mrs. That, and so on. Never use a woman's first name, I was taught. Of course, we don't do that anymore. If I called you Mrs. Jones, you're wondering, what's up with that kid? You know, is he Mr. Nerd or what? So you see how things decline with regard to how one conducts himself with others. And the last thing you wanted to do was not pay your bills. My dad tried to keep a tire company going. And people would come in and they would get four tires on their car and they would drive away with his tires because he hadn't paid anything on them yet. I'll start next month. And so he would actually get in his truck and he would drive to their house and say, "Don't you think now would be a good time to make your first payment on those tires you have on your car?" And you could really ruin your reputation around town if you were in arrears to the, let's just say the business people in town that you had taken items from but had not paid for them and were behind on the payments. That's just a few of examples. I don't know exactly what the code is for operating with others today. We're in the 21st century. There are just so many things that people do today straight-faced and never blush and do things that are just absolutely so ridiculous that you can't believe that they would actually do that in public. What women are free to say today is astounding to me. They get on television and say it. You think, as my mother would say, where is her mama? Which meant, how did she get out of the house thinking that? So there's a lot of things that decline over time. And that's how people think and how they regard other people and how they either present themselves to others. That's the kind of thing we're missing in this country. And why are we missing these things? Concepts of behavior and good manners emerge from Scripture. Do you respect other people? If you don't, then you're going to treat them without respect. And as a result of that, you're not going to be able to get along with many people because you're going to be a boor. Good manners, how you conduct yourself in society, the restraints on what you do and don't do are based on biblical concepts. And if you don't know anything about the Bible, then you lose track of how you are to behave. And then as a result of knowing how to behave, you'll know not what to say in public. So an important lesson is to be learned from the very construction of the image. From the head to the toes, the materials used decrease in intrinsic value. You start out on the top with gold, then you go to silver, then bronze, then iron and clay, and then there's a crushing rock called Jesus Christ who will square you away after a while. So there's the rock. The decline is analogous to the increasing decadence of the nations represented. It is interesting to note that proponents of the theory of evolution contend that mankind is in a continual state of improvement. We're all getting better and better as we move on. For example, how do you get children to revere parents? Well, you tell them, I am the gold and the silver, and you're clay, and I'm molding you. And you follow me, you'll do better. This parent to child. When the child gets to thinking he's gold and silver, the parents are clay, there's going to be rebellion in the household at some point. This is not only antithetical to what the Bible teaches, but history proves this theory to be false. Mankind is still mired in war, crime, pestilence, famine, hate, prejudices, moral and immoral degeneracy. That's the thought concept. That's what is possessed in the souls of far too many in this country. And therefore, we've lost the thought. And it shows. From our viewpoint, the description of the image is historical. But from verses 41 through 44, we're dealing with future events. During the entire church age, there have been and will continue to be power struggles among the nations of Western Europe. Why is Western Europe in a power struggle with Islam? They lost the thought. It's supposed to be a Christian-oriented continent. A collection of ideas, a collection of viewpoints, a collection of biblical leadership, historically speaking. They lost that thought 50 years ago. Once the smoke cleared from World War II, you don't hear much from those people. Now France, of all people, are trying to rattle their sabers against Islam, who has the momentum, who has the want to. Islam reveres the Quran. It's a package of lies, true, but they believe it, and that's the important part. And now they see weakness in Europe, and the weakness is certainly there. They've lost the thought. They used to have it. They used to know biblical concepts that served as guidance for them in decision-making on all levels. They don't have that to refer to anymore. They're done. And Islam will take them down if they don't go back to the thought. But it takes a long time to restructure that idea called Bible doctrine so that you can then use that information to defend your very hearth. And they don't have it. France, for Pete's sakes. How far can you go when France happens to be the only group of people willing to bear arms? They're in deep trouble. Near the end of the present dispensation, the old Roman Empire will be drawn together again as a 10-nation power block emerges. From our viewpoint, the description of the image is historical. But from Daniel 2, verses 41 through 44, we are dealing with future events. During the entire church age, there have been and will continue to be power struggles among the nations of Western Europe. Near the end of the present dispensation, the old Roman Empire will be drawn together again as a 10-nation power block emerges. When the rapture of the church takes place and the tribulation begins, the feet partially of iron and partly of clay consolidate into the revived Roman Empire, which shall exist during the 7 years of tribulation, the culmination of the age or dispensation of Israel. Now let's take a look at something. We've seen these boys here. They took down Jerusalem. And I like of the three maps I brought here of the Roman Empire at its broadest extent, I think this one is easier to see. These over here are more detailed, but the detail makes it harder to distinguish things. So let's look at this right here. What was the Roman Empire at the height of its power? Well, that's a good question because they were running and ruling everything. It says in Revelation and in Daniel that during the last heptad, that would be the tribulation, there's going to emerge on the international scene an individual. This individual has many names, one being the Antichrist, the beast dictator, etc. He is going to capture the imagination of the people because he's handsome. That means good looking. He's handsome. He is able to present himself in society, especially to the masses, as someone who is absolutely got all of his ducks in a row. He has a lot of knowledge, the wrong kind, but a lot of it. That knowledge that he has is going to tell the people that he knows how to lead them in such a way that all of the upheaval that is common at that day, he can manage, he can bring order to the entire world, and he's the best guy to do it, and he will lead from wherever he decides to establish his power. And where will he come from? That's the thing we see emerge in the passages of Daniel and Revelation. He's going to emerge from a power block that used to be known as the guy we saw standing here a few minutes ago. Now, where in all of this will this guy come from? Where will he emerge? What nationality will he be? Well, you can look at this and see that even England is involved, Britannia, as the Romans called it. And so, hail Britannia. That's one of them get your blood up kind of military hymns, I guess they call it. So you have that. That's the far northwestern extremity. He could be a Brit. Gaul is present-day France. He could be a French. Not that. How about a Spaniard? Any that's left that haven't come across the Rio Grande, maybe there'd be some of them there. Italy. Then the Rome, of course, is a capital there. It could be, he could be a Roman. Macedonia, which is present-day Greece. You have Asia Minor, that's present-day Turkey, could be from there. You have certain areas of the Levant that are included in the Middle Eastern countries, including Israel. You have Judea noted actually there. And then you go across the North African coast. Someone could emerge from Egypt and all the way across that coastline to the Atlantic Ocean. You got huge amounts of available seaports to organize a great economy. You have the Mediterranean Sea, Black Sea, Caspian Sea, Atlantic Ocean. All of that is what emerged out of the first century A.D. Now, it's been perking along for 2,000 years now almost. And as it continues to function presently, there's not a lot of biblical thought there. So that means there will come a day in the future where the people in the old ancient Roman Empire, by the time the tribulation begins, that piece of real estate will have lost the thought completely and therefore easily malleable in their thinking to the brilliance of the beast dictator. He will lead them because he is a genius. He looks good. He sounds good. All of that. And people will buy into it and they will follow him. And so it will result in an army that is able to take on anybody, anywhere, anytime. And then that will be the story of the Revelation. That will be the story of all of the things associated with the tribulation. Now, do you know anybody that apparently, and at least at first glance, you would consider to be a good, slick-tongued rascal that could capture the imagination of the people in client nation America? Someone who could say things in a certain way to make everybody think this is certainly the beginning of the greatest leadership this country has ever witnessed. This man is going to turn everything around. This man is going to bring us to peace and prosperity. And on it goes. How can this be? How can a person stand up upon all the media and say things in such a dulcet way that everybody believes it lock, stock, and barrel? Could there be such a person? Minor league compared to this guy. This guy is ready to use military power. This guy is ready to manage the entire economy of the world. This man is ready to go in league with religion. This man is going to use religion to bemuse the thinking and decision-making capacities of the people. This guy has it all put together. Other people are pretenders to the throne. We want to concentrate on the fifth power symbolized by the feet partially of iron and partially of clay. They emphasize the revived Roman Empire of the tribulation. And that will be where we resume our study Wednesday evening, rain or shine. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things today. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take them, make them real to us, and allow us to discern things that occur before our very eyes that without your word we would not even see. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Koresh human kai rene, plethun thai en epinosai. Amen.